This evening we're going to finish up a section that deals with the king resisted, and it covers Matthew chapters 11 through 13. And what we see here in regards to what Jesus is now doing is a direct result of what's transpired with the Jewish religious leaders. I mean, they saw the miracles of Jesus. They saw that what he has done was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke of regarding the Messiah, and they still rejected him. They said the work he did, because they couldn't deny the work he was doing, the miracles he performed were not of God, but they were of the devil. They refused to believe that he was the Messiah. And because of this, Jesus is now going to speak to them in parables. And a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I guess they refuse to hear the truths, and so things are going to be hidden from them. They'll not understand. And so we're going to look at eight parables. They're known as the kingdom parables, and you'll see why as we go through this. But keep in mind that the kingdom of heaven here is speaking of true and false, good and bad. It deals with the possessors of Christ and the professors of Christ, or those who are unbelievers. And we'll see that as this plays out. But J. Vernon McGee put it like this. He said, it's important to note that the kingdom of heaven is not synonymous with the church, nor is the church synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven today is all Christendom. The portion of the world in which Christianity is predominant can be considered as Christendom. Obviously, the church is in Christendom, but is not all of it by any means. You know, the true and the false. I'm going to break these parables down like this just so you have an idea before we dig into them. The first parable, the parable of the soils, deals with the really origin of the kingdom, how the kingdom got started, how the church got started. The next three parables, the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven, speak of Satan trying to thwart or spoil or frustrate, infiltrate the kingdom of heaven. And as you look at these first four, you see a picture of what man sees as he looks at the church today. This is what's going on. And again, these three parables, the wheat and tares, mustard seed, and the leaven, especially the mustard seed and the leaven, there's a lot of controversy with those. What does that mean? Well, we'll deal with that. And I think it's pretty obvious as you look at the parables what is being spoken of there. In the next two parables, we see the love of God for people and how he was willing to give all to redeem man, to save man. We see it in the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And speaking of both Jews and Gentiles, and we'll deal with that as we get into those. And then there's the parable of the dragnet. And this is a picture of the kingdom's consummation, you might say, leading into the kingdom age. It's a picture from God's viewpoint, what he's doing. And Jesus closes with the parable of the householder and how important it is for us to search out the truth, to dig for the hidden treasures of God found in the Word of God. Now, again, this is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus and the way he was teaching people. He's moving away from the Jewish religious leaders, and he's teaching people and primarily his disciples the parables. So with that said, let's pick up Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, and let me just stop there before we get into this first parable. On the same day Jesus went out of the house, the same day that Jesus' brother's mother came and tried to stop him from doing these things, from teaching, because they thought, you know, he had kind of lost his mind. He was going to get himself into trouble with the Jewish religious leaders, and they wanted to bring him home. They wanted to protect him. We also need to keep in mind that the Jewish religious leaders rejected him, and they were coming very close to committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which would condemn them to hell. And as we saw in Matthew chapter 12, the work of the Holy Spirit is to draw people to Jesus. And so if you reject Jesus, there comes a point where you have passed that point of no return, and you can't get saved any longer. You've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, these religious Jewish religious leaders were close. And that's why we see in Matthew tell us that Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Yes, I think he did leave a house, but I don't think it was only speaking of a physical house. I think he's talking about the nation of Israel here. Because the Jewish religious leaders rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they were representing the nation of Israel and what they would do. And we're going to see that most of the people who heard these parables did not believe. And as we finish up, we'll see those from Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, didn't believe as well. And so leaving the house, we see Jesus leaving Israel, going to the sea. What does that mean? Maybe it's like the sea of humanity, the Gentiles. It's not that Jesus completely withdrew from the Jews, not at all. But he's moving in that direction as they are rejecting him and the work he's doing. In fact, as we've seen in previous chapters, Jesus has said that Gentiles will rise up in judgment of this generation for rejecting the Messiah who was before them. So here's Jesus. He goes out of the house. He sat by the sea. Crowds are gathering around him, and they got so big that he got into a boat, went a little bit offshore, and he taught them there. That sounds kind of strange, but the Sea of Galilee makes a great amphitheater. Sound travels very, very well there. They didn't have microphones or artificial sound systems, so he used a natural sound system so the people could hear what he was saying. And now he's teaching in parables. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, and it comes from two Greek words, ballo, which means to throw or lay or place, and the prefix para means alongside of. And like I said, a parable is nothing more than a physical example that is easily understood, and it's laid alongside a spiritual truth, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Simple as that. And we're going to deal with why Jesus taught this way a little bit more as we move on in this chapter. But keep in mind that a parable is a real-life story from which we can draw some spiritual truths. And we'll see that as we continue on. And let me also say this about parables, because generally they are teaching one main point or principle. A lot of people get into trouble because they try to make it an intricate system of theology, going down to the smallest details, revealing hidden truths, and it gets them into trouble. So we'll see that it's not real difficult to understand these. I think they're pretty straightforward for the most part. Let's look at verse 3 once again and read on. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, some call this parable the parable of the sower, but in reality, it's the parable of the soils. And what we see here is that the sower goes out sowing seed, and the seed falls on different types of soils, four different types. The first soil was very hard, the hard paths. People walked on them and patted down the dirt, so as the seed fell on them, it couldn't penetrate the ground, and thus it stayed on the surface, and the birds came and devoured it. Some seed fell on stony or shallow soil that had a growth spurt, but it didn't have any roots. It couldn't get deep down. And so when the sun came up, they just withered away. Other seed fell on ground that was full of weeds, and the weeds choked the life out of them, and they couldn't grow. And the last one was the good soil, and it brought forth fruit, abundant fruit. Now, what is this all about? Well, we don't have to guess, because as we look at verses 18 through 23 in a few minutes here, Jesus is going to explain what this is all about. What I want to focus on in this section is how Jesus finishes this parable. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, yeah, that kind of makes sense. If you have ears, you need to listen. But is it more than just physical hearing? Absolutely. I think Jesus is speaking of having spiritual ears to hear the things of God. He wants them to pay attention, and I believe the Holy Spirit is calling for us to do the same. To have ears to hear the voice of God, the words of God. You know, in the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, they all end, you know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches, right? Tragically, people don't even read the book of Revelation because, oh, we can't understand that. It's too bad God forgot about that one. I guess we can't understand the book of Revelation. Why did he put it in there then? We've got the Spirit of God to open it up to us. But anyway, look at verse 10. We're told, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So the disciples are going, you know, why are you doing this? Why are you teaching in parables instead of just speaking plainly? And it's not being done to keep something from those who love him, but it is done to hide things, the things of God, from those who are rejecting him. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus, and thus they're not going to understand these things. And how true that is even today. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. I mean, look at this world today. They see all the evil in it, right? They see what Islam is doing. They see all the atrocities. And what do they tell you? Islam is a religion of peace. It's like, don't you get it? But they don't. Why? Because they're spiritually blind. They're spiritually deaf. They can't understand these things. They just don't get it. And some people don't want to get it. And God's not going to force them. And that even goes for Christians. You know, if you don't want to hear God's word, that's your problem. God has given everyone an opportunity to read his word, to be taught his word. You have choices to make. And yeah, the word mystery here is not that something we can't understand, that we can't see, but it's speaking of something that's going to be revealed, opened up. And that's really how the Spirit of God works. He opens up the word of God to our hearts and to our lives. And specifically, it's speaking of the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to see in these parables that the kingdom of heaven is being drawn from Jews and Gentiles. That's what it's going to be made up of. And make no mistake about it, the Jewish religious leaders should have known better. They should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They had all the information, didn't they? It was all before them. The miracles that Jesus did, and he kept pointing them back that this is what the prophets spoke about regarding the Messiah. He kept teaching them that he was the one. They just refused to see. And it's kind of like today, all the things that are going on. And we say, look, man, this is judgment is coming. These are all the signs. Israel's back in the land. We're working together to get into a one world government. The world religions are coming together. The economic collapse is coming to get into a one world monetary system. All this stuff is coming together. And people look at you like, I don't get it. It's crazy. But again, they're spiritually discerned. In fact, one writer said, because they did not have the love of the truth, they would not get the light of the truth. How true that is. Now, Jesus quotes in this passage out of Isaiah chapter 6. And it's speaking of Isaiah being sent to people who would not hear. They would not understand what Isaiah was saying. Their eyes may be open, but they don't even see. Why would God send Isaiah to preach to people who wouldn't listen or respond to him? Because God gives people a chance. It's their choice now to either hear and obey or to reject what the Lord is saying. Think about it. Have you ever forced anyone to get saved? I know you haven't, because it doesn't work. You could try. You know, I'm sure we've all tried, but it doesn't work. You can't force anyone to get saved. God always invites us to come to him, and the information is there, but if you reject it, then he's going to take it away. He'll give you what you want, life without him. In Isaiah's day, they willingly shut their ears. They closed their eyes to what Isaiah was telling the people, and people are still doing that today. You know, Isaiah was warning God's people, that judgment was coming. They needed to repent of their sins. And it came to pass. They went into captivity by the Babylonians. And what Jesus is doing here is he's warning them to learn from the past. Remember what happened. Remember Isaiah's day. Remember the warning he gave to his people and they didn't listen. I'm saying that to you as well. Learn from the past. Tragically, by 70 AD, we see this played out as Jerusalem was destroyed. Judgment came on upon them. And listen again to what the Lord said in verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 13. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You see, what Jesus is saying is, look, the prophets of God in times past wrote about these things, but they didn't fully understand what they were all about. We have the completed Word of God, and we have God's Word opened up to us by the Spirit of God to help us understand, to help us apply these truths to our lives. Remember what Jesus said, for whoever has to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. It's there for us, guys. Well, as we continue on here in verse 18, Jesus is going to explain the parable of the soils. Look at what we're told. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone has the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, like any good story, you have to know who the characters in the play, movie, or book are. And I'll tell you that first as we look at this parable a little closer. The seed is the Word of God. The soils speak of the different hearts that the Word of God is sown upon. The wicked one is Satan, and the birds mentioned in verse 4 are his workers, the demons. The sower is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 13:37, we're told, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the reality is, as his representatives now, it is our responsibility to sow the seed of God's word so that it can take root in people's lives and grow. And the field is the world, people. Now, please understand that there is only one variable in this parable, and that's the heart. Everything else is the same. It's just the heart that's different in each one. The word of God is always the same. All we have to do is sow the word, spread it about, and it lands on various soils or different hearts. So that's the cast. Let's take a look at this story now. The hard soil, the wayside. When the seed falls on that, it's talking about the word of God falling upon a heart that's cold, that's impenetrable. So as it's spoken, it just kind of bounces off of them. It doesn't penetrate, and the devil and his demons take away what was on the surface. That's the hard heart. Then there's the stony or shallow soil, and it's not good for growing, just as the hard soil. There's a lot of limestone in Israel, so the soil that's on top, it could only be a few inches maybe. So as the seed is sown and it starts to grow, it can't get deep into the ground. And so these people hear the word of God, they spring to life. It looks like there's life there. They're growing. They receive the word with joy, emotion, all kinds of going to Bible studies, doing this and doing that. Looks like they're saved. But then what happens? Tough times come. People are making fun of them. Their friends are leaving them. Whatever. And because there was no depth to their relationship with God, they kind of fade away. It was fun while it lasted, but they were never saved in the first place. You know, some people say, well, just try Jesus. What is just try Jesus? I have no idea what that means, just try him. It's not like a Big Mac. You don't try him. You receive him. And they didn't produce fruit, the shallow heart. They weren't saved. The next type of soil that the seeds fall upon is the soil that's filled with thorns or weeds. And you know how that is. You know, you plant the garden, and you know it could be a drought, and weeds are all over the place, and you got to take care of it. If you don't, what happens are the weeds choke the life out of the plants that you planted, and they die. And here, this person hears the word of God. The things of this world, the weeds, in a sense, compete for this person's time, and eventually the things of this world choke out any life. The word of God is choked out. The world is more important to them. And again, this person is not saved. There's no fruit born in his life. It's a worldly heart. But there is the last soil. And the seed that falls upon the good soil, the word of God falling upon a heart that's open, They understand it, they apply it to their lives, and they bear fruit, abundant fruit in their lives. This person's saved. You know, Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 said, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth." Absolutely. Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." You see, there's only fruit producing in our life as we're attached to Jesus. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. But this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." That is the good heart. Now here's the thing. What is this fruit? What kind of fruit is Jesus talking about? Well, first of all, obvious, Galatians chapter 5, and you can read that on your own, but the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's fruit. We don't have to be a theologian to figure that out. The fruit of the Spirit. This is what God produces in our lives. There's holiness, Romans 6:22. "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." You realize that holy living is fruitful life. Christian character, Galatians 5:22 and 23, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, good works in Colossians 1:10, "that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Soul winning, Romans chapter 1, verse 13. "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Sharing. We might not think much about this one, but this is a fruit. Romans 15, verses 25 through 28. "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." Just sharing. Praising God with our lips. Hebrews 13:15. "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And again, Colossians 1:6, continually bringing forth fruit in our lives. Paul says, "which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Yeah, producing fruit, hundredfold, 60, 30. Abundant fruit that gives glory and honor to the Father. So, what's the only barrier to their salvation? I mean, they all had an opportunity. Well, it was unbelief. It was their hard hearts, the worldliness, the persecution or whatever that got in the way. And it is easy to get discouraged when you witness, isn't it? But look at this parable. What's the percentage of people that got saved? 25%. 75% rejected it. Yeah, it looked like there was some fruit in some of them, but in the end, they weren't even saved. Now, is that a hard and fast rule? No, but I think Jesus is also trying to encourage us and say, hey, you know what? You're not saving people, I am. You sow the seed, and it's going to fall on different types of soil, but that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to sow the seed. Well, back in Matthew 13, look at verse 24. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, the first parable, the parable of the soils, we saw that its focus was seeing people saved as the word of God was spoken. Kind of the birth of the church age, you might say. The second parable, the parable of the wheat and tares, is dealing with the culmination of the church age, as we're going to see. And once again, this parable is explained to us in verses 37 through 43, so we'll deal with it as we get to those verses. But look at what we see so far here. There's this farmer who sowed his seed, and before it began to grow, while the farmer was sleeping, someone came in and sowed tares or darnel amongst the good seed. The darnel, one writer put, "The weeds are probably darnel, a poisonous plant related to wheat, and virtually indistinguishable from it until the ears form." So as the servants of this farmer see what's going on, that there are weeds or darnel in this field as well as the wheat, they question the farmer in regards to what he planted. And the farmer says, "Hey, look, the enemy's come and done this. They put darnel, mixed it in with my wheat." And you love the servants. They're ready to what? They're ready to go and pull up the darnel. But the farmer says, "Hey, wait a minute. Wait until the harvest. We don't want you pulling up the wheat with the darnel. And at harvest time, the reapers will come in. They're going to gather the grain into the barn, and the darnel are going to be burned in the fire." And again, we'll deal with that in a few minutes here, what that is all about. I think you have a pretty good idea. But look again, Matthew 13, verse 31. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.'" Now, the mustard seed was the smallest garden seed known at that time, the smallest seed in the Middle East, and it would grow maybe into a bush, about 12 feet high or so. And as some read this parable, they see this as the church growing and a place for people to rest within its branches. Adam Clark is a good example of this kind of thinking. Speaking of church growth, he wrote, "Both these parables are prophetic and were intended to show, principally, how from very small beginnings, the gospel of Christ should pervade all the nations of the world and fill them with righteousness and true holiness." John MacArthur feels the same way, that this parable speaks of church growth. He wrote, "In an immeasurably more dramatic, important way, God would demonstrate through the church how a handful of believers, totally weak and inept in themselves, would in his power turn the world upside down. The kingdom of heaven would grow and prosper in spite of Satan's opposition. It would ultimately permeate and influence the whole world in Jesus' name." Now, it sounds good, but it almost sounds like Kingdom Now theology. We're going to set up God's kingdom here on earth. It's not how it plays out. I read the book. This is abnormal growth. It grows into a tree, not a bush. And who are resting in the branches? Birds. Now, the parable of the soils, we're told that these are Satan's workers, birds. So Satan's workers are now in the branches of what? The church. So what is Jesus talking about? He's saying the church is going to experience false growth, filled with many unbelievers, workers of Satan. In the midst of the true church is the false church, false growth. It's an outward condition. And don't we see this played out in the last days church, the church of Laodicea, the apostate church? Absolutely. And, we've dealt with this a lot in the past, but, think about it. What do we have churches doing today? We're going to remove anything that resembles Christianity. We're going to take the cross away. We're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to talk about judgment because we want unbelievers to come into the church. Okay, please explain to me, if you take away the cross, you take away sin, you take away judgment, how those unbelievers become believers. I don't get it. It's a false growth. That's the problem. I look at speakers at churches, at conferences, at seminars. Many of them aren't even saved, and yet pastors, leaders are allowing these wolves to devour their sheep. And shame on them. And some say, well, you know, you're going too far on this one. No, I'm not. Here's the thing. If you've got a speaker who's denying the blood atonement, they are not saved. They deny the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus, and on it goes. There is a lack of discernment today in the church, and it shouldn't be. Because Jesus warned us that in the last days, deception will be part of the last days church. It shouldn't take us by surprise, but it has. And so instead of teaching people the Word of God, we are entertaining them, bringing a New Age and Eastern mysticism right into the church. We're joining forces with the Roman Catholic Church. We're joining forces with Islam because, as I think it was the Presbyterian Church, they say that we worship the same God. They had a prayer to Allah. It's not the same God. Read the book. It's right here. Not the same. We don't worship a moon god. We worship Almighty God. Huge difference. This is from Newsweek magazine, December 17th, 1990. I just want you to listen to a few of these things because look at where we are today in 2016. And it began way, way back then. But now look at how it's infiltrated the church even more. One of the quotes in there, instead of me fitting religion, I found a religion to fit me. Oh, I saw teachers had my ears tickled. I saw teachers that would tell me what I want to hear. That's exactly what they're saying. Each individual is the ultimate source of authority. I thought God was the ultimate source of authority. Unlike earlier religious revivals, the aim this time is support, not salvation, a circle of spiritual equals rather than an authoritative church or guide. I think I'd rather have the salvation, which is eternal, than support, which is not eternal. In their efforts to accommodate, many clergy have simply airbrushed sin out of their language. Yeah. Having substituted therapy for spiritual discernment, they appeal to a nurturing God who helps his or her people cope. Heaven by this creed is never having to say no to yourself, and God is never having to say you're sorry. In other words, I'm just going to feed my flesh and make myself happy. One preacher is apparently proud of the fact that he has banished hellfire and damnation, and he's dropped many of the terms of Christian theology. If we use the words redemption or conversion, they think we're talking about bonds. Yeah, you're in bondage to sin. And when these people die apart from Christ and they stand before him in judgment, man, you're in trouble, buddy, for not teaching them. And there's a spirit of putting people over doctrine and denominations. Absolutely. You know, the goats are running the church instead of believers. They inspect congregations as if they were restaurants and leave if they find nothing to their taste. They don't convert, they choose. The marketplace is now the most widely used system of evaluation by younger churchgoers. And lastly, church growth movement experts judge a minister's accountability not by his faithfulness to the gospel, but whether the people keep coming and giving. By that measure, the most successful churches are those that most resemble a suburban shopping mall. Wow, what is going on? No commitment to God, to a church, only to self. They're more interested in what the church can give them instead of what they can give to the church, minister to the body of Christ. And so there's no spiritual growth. It's easy believism, a feel-good gospel that doesn't deal with sin, the need of a Savior, and there's then no salvation. Please understand, this parable is not talking about the church growing and taking over the world. He's speaking of the apostasy that's coming into the church, where people are comfortable coming to church, and they're not even saved, and they're not going to get saved listening to the messages that are being preached. And think about this for a minute. Paul's letters, written, you know, around 30 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and most of those letters are corrective because of false doctrine that had already come into the church in that short period of time. Read John's epistles. They're dealing with false doctrine. Here we are some 2,000 years down the road, and there's no false doctrine anymore? Of course there is. It's flooding into the church. Again, Jesus said deception would be a part of the last days, and we're seeing that in the church today. The lack of discernment. Wow. Well, look at verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Again, I don't understand this, but some people see this as positive. William Taylor feels that this is the way we should look at this parable, that leaven is good. He wrote this. The great truth here illustrated, then, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his coming and work, introduced into humanity an element which works a change on it, that shall continue to operate until the whole is transformed, therein resembling leaven, hidden by a woman in three measures of meal, until the whole was leavened. John MacArthur thinks this is positive. He said the first point in this parable is that small things can have great influence. In the way that a small piece of leavened dough can permeate a large piece of unleavened dough to make it rise. The power of the kingdom of heaven is great, far greater than its initial size and appearance would suggest. The smallest part of the kingdom that is placed in the world is sure to have influence because it contains the power of God's own Spirit. The influence of the kingdom is the influence of the King, of his word, and of his faithful people. The second point of the parable is that the influence is positive. Leavened bread has always been considered tastier and more enjoyable than unleavened. To symbolize the break with their former life in Egypt, God commanded his people to eat only unleavened bread during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which began on Passover evening. They were not even allowed to have leaven of any sort in the house during the 7 days of the feast. But the bread they ate the rest of the year was leavened and perfectly acceptable to the Lord. To the average person of Jesus' day, Jew or Gentile, there is no evidence that leaven carried any connotation of evil or corruption. That is totally wrong, especially for the Jews. I don't know about the Gentiles, but to the Jews, leaven is always a type of sin, of evil. It's throughout Scripture. Think about what yeast does. As the bread dough, the yeast, and warm water come together, it brings these little cells to life. And when exposed to sugars in bread and flour, it begins to eat, digesting portions of these sugars. And the process goes on for a short period of time. Eventually, the yeast is going to die within a few hours or so. And the carbon dioxide that is released helps the bread to rise. That's what makes it rise. So not only do we see this death process here, but the main issue is that when leaven is used in the Bible, it is a picture of sin. And it's looked upon in a negative light. It's mentioned 98 times throughout the Scripture. How many times is it negatively used in those 98? 98. Every single time. There's not even one instance where it's in a positive light. Paul said in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Is that a good thing? No, he's talking about sin. A little sin infected into a church, into a body, into a person's life will infect many other people. So not a good thing. And yeast multiplies by rotting, putrefaction. And so this is, in a sense, false doctrine infiltrating the church and puffing it up. The mustard seed parable spoke of false outward growth. The parable of the leaven shows the inward condition of the church. And again, false doctrines coming into the church. G. Campbell Morgan wrote that the leaven represents paganizing influences brought into the church. Absolutely. So I don't see it as a good thing. It's a bad thing. Well, verse 34 says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Again, Jesus didn't speak in parables because things got out of control. It wasn't an afterthought. God said it was going to take place. The Old Testament prophets spoke about this. And this is not the only way he taught. He did teach openly. But again, as the oppositions against him came, he gave these parables to his people. Now, the parable of the wheat and tares, what is that all about? Well, look at verse 36, because Jesus is going to explain this. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus now, he sends the multitudes away. He goes into a house. And the disciples are like, hey, man, tell us more about the parable of the wheat and tares. So who are the players here? Well, the sower of the good seed is Jesus. And the good seeds are those who have received him, received the word of God. They've come to saving faith. The bad seed are those that have rejected Jesus. And Satan sows the seed they receive. One's born of God. The other are children of Satan. Now, that offends people. But isn't that the reality? You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. There's no middle ground. That's just the way it is. Both are living in the field or the world together. So from the beginning of the church age, both Jesus and the devil are working, and the culmination of this work is going to be the harvest. Judgment Day, we call it, the end of the age. And for those that reject Jesus, they're going to face his judgment. Ultimately, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But for those that receive Christ, they enter into eternity with him, into the kingdom age. What is interesting in this parable is that they're told, don't gather or pull up the tares because you may also uproot the wheat. Think about this just for a minute. The darnel and the wheat look very much alike. The only way we could tell the difference is fruit that's produced in a person's life. What if a Christian is not producing a lot of fruit in their life? Isn't it hard to tell sometimes if someone is saved or not? Absolutely. I can't tell if any of you are saved because I don't know your heart. I don't know what you've done. You do. But what I do is I can be a fruit inspector and look at the fruit that's produced in your life. But it's so hard sometimes because sometimes the tares look like believers. And sometimes the wheat look like unbelievers. And thus, the Lord is saying, you know what? We're going to settle this out. The reapers are going to come. They're going to take the darnel, cast them into the fire, burn them. And the wheat, they're going to go into the barn. They're going to enter in the kingdom age, ultimately in the eternal state with the Lord. The parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Very simple earthly story with a wonderful heavenly meaning. We don't think much about burying our treasure in the ground today. Why? Because we have banks, safety deposit boxes, and so on that we store our treasures. But they didn't have that option back then. So what they would do is they would take their valuables and place them in the ground for protection. And when they wanted to get something out, they would go out at night when no one would see them, dig up the treasure, take what they needed, and rebury the rest. And in this story, we see the treasure buried in a field. A man found it and hid it, and he sold all that he had to buy the field and purchase this treasure. Well, what does that mean? Well, first let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that the treasure is Jesus, and when we find him, we sell all that we have to purchase him. It's not scriptural. I mean, how many of you have sold everything to come to Jesus? None of you have, right? And again, eternal life is given to us by the grace of God. It's a free gift. We don't purchase it. The field is the world, just as we saw with the parable of the wheat and tares. The treasure here, I believe specifically here, the treasure is Israel, and the man who found the treasure is Jesus. In Exodus 19:5, we're told, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Psalm 135:4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." Now, what about Gentiles? Well, we're going to deal with that in a minute. But specifically, I think Jesus is talking about Jews here, that he came to save them. And he also came to save Gentiles. What did he do for us? Almighty God, Jesus, stepped out of heaven, became flesh and blood to die for our sins. Philippians says that he emptied himself of some of his godly attributes. He didn't become less God. He was still God, but he emptied himself of some of those godly attributes. And Jesus gave everything to purchase sinful man back. And I think here again, this is speaking of the Jews. What about Gentiles? Well, look at verses 45 and 46, the parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, some see the pearl of great price as being Jesus. And so man sells everything that he has to purchase Jesus. But can you buy him? I mean, that means rich people could really get in good with God. No, that would make no sense. You can't buy him. He's not for sale. You receive him by faith. It's a free gift. And what I see here is Jesus being the merchant, and we are that pearl of great price by which he purchased, by emptying himself of some of his godly attributes, becoming flesh in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And think about a pearl. It's formed because of an irritation on the tender side of an oyster, like a piece of sand or something that gets in, and the oyster covers that irritant with crystalline covering. It hardens and becomes precious and valuable. Isn't that what God has done for us? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we become the righteousness of God in him. We were that irritant. And what did God do? He clothed us with his righteousness. Wow. And so this, I believe, is speaking of Gentiles. And so the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of the world. Very simple. Well, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So this parable, the parable of the dragnet, is very similar to the parable of the tares and wheat regarding the righteous and the wicked. And keep in mind, on the Sea of Galilee during the days of Jesus, and really continuing on today, there's some basically three basic fishing methods. You know, you got the pole with the lure, but if you had a fishing business and that's how you're catching fish, you'd be in serious trouble. You'd not make any money. There was other kinds of ways of doing it. One of them was a net that was a one-man net. It was small, and you just throw it into the water, and you would bring it in yourself. The one that Jesus is speaking here is called a saguenay or dragnet, and it took a team of fishermen to operate, and it could cover as much as a half square mile. And so when it was drawn in, it would collect everything, right? Fish, whatever was there in the water, it would be dragged in. So the good needed to be separated from the bad. And Jesus says, look, the bad are going to be cast into the fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Is this speaking of those who are not going to enter into the kingdom age? Good possibility. Is it speaking of those who will enter into the lake of fire? Good possibility. Doesn't matter, because ultimately, wherever they go to Hades for that temporary holding place until the lake of fire is bad. So ultimately, there's wailing, there's gnashing of teeth. It's not a good thing. People go, oh, don't scare people like that. Hey, I'm not trying to scare people. I'm just trying to tell people the truth, that apart from Christ, this is what's going to happen. There is a judgment day that's coming. I love verse 51. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Really? You understand it all? I was hoping to, you know, ask a couple more questions. But they did said they understood. And after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit would be instructing them and helping them to grow. Verse 52 says, then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now some say, well, this isn't really a parable. I think it is. It's the parable of the householder. And in this last parable here in Matthew 13, we see Jesus speak of us, the saved, and how we deal with the things that God has given to us. You can read his word, you can draw from it, you can apply those things to your life as you're going throughout the day. And you know what? You're rich. If you don't, you're poor in the spiritual blessings that God wants to give you. And the idea in speaking to his disciples is that if they know God's word, the old things, then they're responsible for sharing the new things, the kingdom. You know, we've been given so much, and we should never be satisfied. You know, I've been through that book once. I don't need to go through it again. What are you talking about? God's word is living and powerful. The Holy Spirit has so much to show you. I mean, if you're reading through the Bible or you're doing your reading and devotional time, haven't you been reading something that you probably read, you know, 10, 15, 20, maybe 50 times? And all of a sudden it's like, I never saw that before. Oh, look at how God opens up his word. That's what it's about. It's always fresh. It's always new. And thus, we need to share that good news, the gospel message, with people. Let them see what you see, as we're his representatives. And the treasures of God's word. You know, when I first got saved, it was unbelievable how much I it was just like a sponge. You know, coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, I was never taught the Word of God. I was very good at, you know, sitting, kneeling, standing, sitting, kneeling, standing, sitting, kneeling, standing. I was good at that, but that was about it. I didn't know anything. And all of a sudden, here is God's Word being taught, and I know the Spirit of God was opening it up, and I was like, wow, may that never get old in our lives. May we never get so used to God's Word that it's not fresh, it's not exciting, it's not, oh, I got to read a couple chapters today. No, I get to read a couple chapters today. I wonder what God has for me today. Be excited. Verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So think about this. Jesus finishes these parables. He's going to depart from the area around the Sea of Galilee. He's heading towards Nazareth. That's his birthplace, 40 miles southwest. And he gets there, and people were struggling with all that he was saying. They had a hard time believing. I know when this kid grew up. I saw him play soccer. He wasn't that good. I knew him, you know. How could he be the Messiah? They couldn't do that. They couldn't understand. And you know, there are people today who have grown up in a church all their life and they feel they know all about Jesus and they have a false sense of familiarity with him. Oh yeah, I know him. I was baptized when I was a kid and all that other stuff. But they never receive him into their lives and they miss out. And, you know, another point, and we talked about this, I think we talked about it last week, is Mary had other children besides Jesus. Joseph and Mary had at least 4 sons. We don't know how many daughters, but it's plural, so there's more than one. She had normal sexual relations with her husband Joseph after the birth of Jesus. Prior to that, she was a virgin. But what happens is we let tradition become more important than the Word of God. And so we have to say, well, no, this is just speaking of relatives, cousins. That's not what it says. It's his brother. It's amazing how we take the words of man and negate the word of God. I don't get it. I don't get how we can elevate man above God. And all people will say, well, you know what? Man wrote this anyway. Well, that's not what we're told. The Holy Spirit inspired these men to write these words. And they have their own styles. That didn't change. It wasn't that God took their hand and all started writing stuff. This is their own styles. When David wrote the Psalms, it was coming from his heart, his experiences, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. We need to trust God's Word. It's our plumb line. It keeps us where we need to go. Otherwise, we're not going to be straight. We're going to be going all over the place. It's our plumb line. Well, look at verse 57. So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. What did he do? Oh, Bobby's got a cold. Okay, we'll get rid of that cold. He didn't do many mighty works. Why? Because of unbelief. You know, are we restricting what God wants to do in our lives because we don't believe? How do we change that? Well, faith. Paul said faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Read his word, believe his word, apply his word to your life, and see what God's going to do in you and through you for his glory. You see, unbelief is a terrible place to live. And it's not that we can't believe, it's that we won't believe. Let me share with you what I mean about that, because, I mean, this story, you may have heard this, but it does drive home the point. A number of years ago, there appeared in the New Yorker magazine an account of Long Island resident who ordered an extremely sensitive barometer from a respected company, Abercrombie & Fitch. When the instrument arrived at his home, he was disappointed to discover that the indicating needle appeared to be stuck, pointing to the sector marked hurricane. After shaking the barometer vigorously several times, never a good idea with a sensitive mechanism, and never getting the point to move, the new owner wrote a scathing letter to the store and, on the following morning, on the way to his office in New York City, mailed it. That evening, he returned to Long Island to find not only the barometer missing, but his house as well. The needle of the instrument had been pointed correctly. The month was September. The year was 1938, the day of the terrible hurricane that almost leveled Long Island. You see, he just didn't believe. the instrument was telling them, there's a hurricane coming. I don't believe that. There's something wrong with this thing. And what do we do? There's something wrong with this. That's not right. How could God be against homosexuality? He loves all people. We got to change that. And we keep shaking it like something's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. It still says what it says. And how many people are going to be blown away when judgment comes because they don't believe what God has said? You know, he also said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Don't you feel that way with your family? I mean, they look at you like, you know, you shaved your head and you're wearing an orange robe and you're, I don't know what the cults say, but whatever they say. They don't get it. They don't. My mom for years would not even tell anyone what I did up here. And it was at my dad's funeral, which is, I don't know, over 10 years ago now, that someone came up to Julie and said, you know, your people that are coming up and they're saying they don't know why you and Joe moved to Wisconsin. I said, your mom's telling them that you made them move there. She wouldn't acknowledge that I was a pastor. But you know what? You do what you can. Don't let it discourage you. You know, share the word. Don't be discouraged. God is warning us, guys, that there's a coming judgment. Do you hear the winds blowing? We heard the rain coming down. Do you hear the winds blowing? Because the winds of judgment are coming. I think so much like the days of Noah. You know, the flood's coming. No one wants to hear that. No one wants to listen. Judgment's at the door. How sad. But don't let it stop you from sharing. Don't be discouraged. I think the barometer is pointing to judgment. And the question is, are you ready? Are people ready? Because, man, today is the day of salvation. Don't pass it up. I can't wait for the Lord to come back, but I also know there's a lot of people who don't know the Lord. And God was gracious with me over 30 years ago. Lord, give us an opportunity to see a great harvest in our families, communities, state before He comes. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your word and the encouragement You've given us this evening. Our desire so much is to live for You. And Lord, we blow it so much. And yet You still love us. You pick us up. You keep us moving, Lord, and we thank You for that. We thank You that You're going to finish the work You started in us. And Lord, may we not beat ourselves up, but may we keep our eyes focused upon You. May we let You lead us each and every day, Lord. May we shine for You. May we produce fruit in our lives and glorify our Father who's in heaven. We love You so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.